Okay, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, if I didn't see Sam up there looking at me, I just maybe wouldn't have remembered. But the Lord is good. He is really good. But I did really appreciate those things that Brother Tim said about appreciating the Lord and just counting our blessings. You know, it is true. We do often forget. We just forget how good God has been to us and how he's answered our prayers and how he's helped us and the things we even don't realize that he's doing for us and has done. I mean, I'm sure they're way beyond our count or our recollection, but God has been good. And you know what? The thing is, when our attitude is right, when our spirit is right, that's when God can move the mountains in our life, when we can give him praise and glory and come before him with the right attitude. Praise the Lord. It means so much. I'm going to pray here in beginning and ask the Lord to be here tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these opportunities that you give us, Lord. We just thank you for your precious word, Lord. It's forever settled in heaven, Lord. We know that this word of God we can stand on, Lord. Oh, God, it isn't going to change. It isn't going to be one way today and someplace, somewhere else tomorrow or something else tomorrow. God, I just pray, oh Lord, that you'd help us to give heed to it, Lord, that you'd put it in our hearts. God, I pray that you would anoint these words, oh God, that you would be here, Lord. Oh God, this is your word, oh Lord, it is your truth. I pray, oh God, that it would have an impact on our hearts, oh Lord, on our minds, oh God, that it would change us, Lord, that it would help us to be more like you'd have us to be, Lord Jesus, that we'd draw nigh to you, oh Lord, with true hearts, oh Lord, and live according to your will, your plan, your purpose, oh God, that it would be yet accomplished, oh God, that we could yet do your will, Lord, oh God, that we could still live that abundant life, oh God, that you have ordained for us to live in, Lord, oh God, we need you, Lord. I just pray that your presence would be here. Oh God, that you'd help us not to be ashamed of your words, Lord. Oh God, direct this, Lord. Oh God, let your word have free course. Oh Lord, let your spirit be here. Let it not be hindered, oh God. Oh Lord, I do praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise the Lord. God is so good and his word is so powerful. I'm going to do something that I had thought about for actually months doing, and that's, with the Lord's help, I'm going to try to teach the book of Romans. And I know this is a book, as I believe anyway, to my knowledge, it's never really been taught. It was actually, I know Pastor Meyer was planning on teaching it actually after he finished with 2 Corinthians. Of course, we know that never quite was able to happen, but with the Lord's help, I'm going to just try to go through this book. It's quite a book. By many scholars, it's considered the greatest of the epistles by many. Some call it the Magna Charta of Christian liberty. And so it's considered really important. And again, it is. It does have tremendous details in it, tremendous materials. And of course, we know it was written by Paul. It's one of his Pauline epistles, and it's believed that he wrote it after he finished 2 Corinthians, and even during that three-month visit in Greece, which is recorded in the 20th chapter of Acts, and it was delivered to the Romans. Paul had not yet been there, and in this book he expresses the desire to be with the Roman people. He had that in his heart, to be with them. It was just a very real desire to him. But at that point, when he wrote it, he had not yet met them in person. But there was an established church there, and it was delivered by a woman named Phoebe, and it's believed she was a deaconess at a church in Cenchrea. And she brought the letter to the Roman people. And this we can read of in the very end of the book of Romans, the 16th chapter. It tells of that. And that 16th chapter of Romans, Paul ends up greeting those that are in that church. And it's it sounds like it's quite a ministry that the Lord has brought forth already. Again, it wasn't established by Paul. We know that Paul went through Asia Minor and many other places, and he went through Greece, Macedonia, and established the doctrine of Christ and was so instrumental. But he had not yet been at Rome among the Romans, but yet the Lord had established a work there, a true church, and it's quite dear. If you look at the 16th chapter of Romans, he tells us to that, you know, he mentions Phoebe, our sister. There's the first verse of Romans 16, and he asks the people there to receive her as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business that she has need of, for she hath been a succor of many. And then he says to greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And I just wonder if maybe they had gone there and helped establish this work. But anyway, and then there's others. There's churches that he has greeted in this ending here as he ends this book of Romans. And there's different households. There was a household in the church, in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And then there were other households that are mentioned. Aristobulus and Narcissus are mentioned as having households that were adherents to the gospel message. But praise the Lord, this is how that book of Romans ended. And of course, we know Paul, you know, it was his signature to say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's how he ended his epistles. It mentions that in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, that was his particular salutation or his ending that he used. And indeed, here it is in Romans, the 16th chapter, the 20th verse, it says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Very interesting. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then he does have a few words that he extends, but that is really where he ends that gospel or that message there from that epistle, rather. So praise the Lord. We're going to go then to the very first chapter of the book of Romans and just hopefully with the Lord's help we can get through this tonight. And I pray that it will be a blessing, that we can all glean from it. It's God's word, and I just, oh, how tremendous God's word is. It's, oh, that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path. And I don't know what we would do without God's word. In fact, we're going to be judged by it one day. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account before the Lord. And it's going to be according to this book, according to God's word. So let's give heed. Let's listen. See what we can glean tonight from the scripture. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to go to the first chapter of Romans here. And the very first verse, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Just mentions, of course, it begins by stating it was Paul who's writing it, a servant of Jesus Christ. He considered himself a servant, and he says here he was called to be an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent, or it can be a messenger, the same connotation there. And he was considered an apostle. We know there were 12 apostles that followed Jesus, but then there were many others that are mentioned in the epistles as we continue the word of God. And here he is called an apostle, and it says he was separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of the gospel. And of course, God called him into his glorious light, and Paul's life changed entirely. Of course, he was Saul of Tarsus initially back then, but God changed that man, and all his past was forgiven, of course, but God used that past. And Paul had this tremendous burning desire to rectify the things that he had done against the body of Christ. And God used him like I don't know anybody else who had that zeal that Paul showed when he went forth teaching the gospel. So let's look at the second verse. It says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, we know that all throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that there's prophecy after prophecy, all pertaining to Jesus Christ. We know it was well foretold that there was going to be a Messiah, that the Lord was going to send a Savior to deliver them, to save them. And wow, there's just scripture after scripture. And we've gone through some of those portions of scriptures before. And we know there's just so much. If we were to go through all of it and name them one by one, it would take a long time. Though, you know, Jesus did that. You know, it was on the road to Emmaus, and remember those two that were walking, and they were forlorn, and they were contemplating what had happened to Jesus, and had no realization that he had raised from the dead, and you know, Jesus met them, and you know, all that way to Emmaus, he was telling them all the scriptures pertaining to himself. He was revealing them to him, to these two men, Cleophas and the other one. And you know, what a sermon that must have been when Jesus unfolded all the scripture pertaining to himself. But it's in there. It's in this book, one by one. And I mean, just even to realize sometimes that they pertain to Jesus is quite a revelation. But there they were, and Jesus gave that wonderful message on the road to Emmaus. And wow, that would have been one we would have all loved to have heard if we only would have been there. Amen. And did not their hearts burn within them while he was talking to them? They didn't even realize it was Jesus speaking to them initially. But then verse 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I looked at these two verses, and I believe they reveal the dual nature of Jesus. Verse 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, so that is pertaining to the flesh that Jesus had. He had a body, just as each and every one of us do. He was made according to the flesh. We know that he had a mother. He was born of Mary. But also we know that he was God in the flesh, because the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary. And it says in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ, in order to understand who he was, we have to understand that he had a dual nature, that he was man. He was man indeed. He had flesh and blood, as we all do. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Almighty God, indwelt in him. And what a wonderful thing it was. He was God in the flesh. He was a Savior. He was a Redeemer. He was the Messiah, the one that had been told that would come forth and save them from their sins. So praise the Lord, there was that dual nature of that was in Jesus Christ. And of course, it's very interesting when you read of he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You know, David was given a very precious promise. If we go to 1 Chronicles, we can read of the precious promise that was given to David. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. It's chapter 17, and this is a good chapter. We know that David had it in his heart to build a dwelling place for God. In other words, some kind of a tabernacle or temple for the Lord to dwell in here on earth. And so, you know, he had mentioned it to Nathan the prophet and as his desire. And initially, Nathan the prophet said to David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. But then it seems that God started to talk to Nathan, and this wasn't the will of God, that David build him a house to dwell in. And so in verse 4 of chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles, Nathan was told, he said, go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. And verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from one tent, I've gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. And then God begins to reveal his plan. And then if we look at Let's go to verse 9. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And then verse 10, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. Instead of David building him a house, God Almighty was going to build David a house. And let's listen to verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before him, or before thee, rather. So here is God, through Nathan the prophet, telling David that God is going to build David a house, and it's going to be established forever. And of course, we know that Solomon, his son, built the temple. And the thing about the tribe of Judah is that even though some of the sons that followed David, many of them, in fact, I could say most of them, did not walk after the ways of the Lord. But God had a promise here that it was going to be after the seed of David. So therefore, that lineage continued. And even though many of those sons did not walk in God's ways, God kept them going because there was one that was going to come forth of that seed of David that would be the ultimate one, the one that would be the deliverer, that would be Jesus Christ. So here is that promise to David that there would be a seed that would raise up after David of his own sons, and that kingdom would be established, and he would build a house, and the throne would be established forever. Of course, we know that the kingdom of Judah did not last forever. Actually, Solomon's kingdom, the golden period of Israel, was short-lived. And we know at this point that Israel is not in its glory days by any means. In fact, it is right now the kingdom of God is spiritual. We know that. But anyway, there was to be an everlasting kingdom that would follow, and more scriptures pertain to it. All throughout the Old Testament, we read of the seed of David and the sure mercies of David, and that kingdom would follow. We could go to so many places to establish those details. But I think I would like to go just to Psalms 89 and read a portion of verse here. Okay, Psalms 89. And there's several places here in Psalms 89 that pertain, but let's look at verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So that was Psalms 89. And then there are many other portions of Scripture. We could go so many places. Let's just go to Isaiah 9, just very familiar Scripture, but let's just read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And, of course, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Again, that everlasting kingdom that would come. And it says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. See, it was perpetual. It was forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And of course, we could go so many other places. Isaiah 55 talks about that everlasting covenant that would be made, even the sure mercies of David. But then Jesus came, and it was established that Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. And we could go to Luke, the first chapter, to verify that. We look at Luke 1. We could go to verse 30. It says, "And the angel said unto her," Mary that is, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So that was a promise as given to Mary. And of course, Mary was of the house of David too. If you just glance at verse 27, we realize that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. Verse 27 says, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph." And it says, "of the house of David," and the virgin's name was Mary. And actually, Joseph was of the house of David too. But this, I believe that clause pertains to Mary, to a virgin espoused of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. I believe that detail pertains to Mary. Certainly, Jesus came forth of the lineage of David. So there are so many places we could go to establish those details. And I guess just one more place we need to go just to cement everything. If we go to Galatians, the third chapter, just want to catch a few verses here. We know that the promise was given to Abraham that his seed would be as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. And, of course, verse 14 here in Galatians 4 states that the blessing of Abraham would come on not only on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me just read that again. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." I guess we better not add or disannul to God's word. And then it says in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the seed that was promised to Abraham was actually Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And this chapter also does give more details pertaining to that. And praise the Lord. It's a beautiful kingdom that the Lord Jesus has established, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. And it states as it ends this chapter 3 of Galatians, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Praise the Lord. But praise the Lord, Jesus was certainly born of the seed of David. So that was his flesh. And that was that part, that nature of Jesus, that flesh pertained to the seed of David. And then, of course, keep going back to Romans, the first chapter, that fourth verse here. Speaking of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And of course, there are so many verses that relate to Jesus' Godship, shall we call it that? And we could go many places to establish that. Let's just look at a few of them. Let's just look at John, the first chapter. In And of course, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And then, let's just go to, we can go to the 14th verse. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this tells us that that Word that was from the beginning, that Word that was with God, that Word that was God, as the first verse states, that Word was made flesh. So that establishes the point that God Almighty came to this world as flesh. And it says He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. There was no other. Full of grace and truth. Verse 18 also tells us more details. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So here was Jesus as the begotten Son of God, declaring the ways of God. And He was God in the flesh. They had not seen God before. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But God put on flesh. And He was conceived in the womb of Mary. And praise the Lord, He was that promised one. He was that one sent forth. That God, that man robed in, He was God robed in flesh. That man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. We go to Galatians, the fourth chapter. We can also read more. Let's look at Galatians, the fourth chapter, and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, those two verses tell us when the time was right, when it was the fullness of the time, then God sent forth His Son. And it tells us He was made of a woman and He was made under the law, the purpose being to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So praise the Lord, that's very, very precious. And of course, there's many other verses we could go to establish the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh, that dual nature of Jesus. But let's continue here in Romans, the first chapter, and let's look at the fifth verse here. It says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And here it's beautiful to notice that we've received grace, unmerited favor, and apostleship. And it says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. In other words, to all those that are obedient to the gospel. All nations, all included, and for His name. Verse 6 says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And this is so precious. You know, He calls to His children. And it's a precious thing. I know we have to heed that calling. And except that He would call us, we couldn't answer it. But it says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the 8th chapter here, Romans. And if we look at the 28th verse here in Romans 8, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then it explains it more in greater detail. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So praise the Lord. First of all, there is a calling that goes forth to our hearts, a calling that calls us unto Jesus Christ, a call to repentance. And then it explains it's those that were foreknown in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they were then predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to be like Jesus. We're not here to fulfill our own will or to do the things that seem splendid to us, but we're here to do the will of God, to conform to the image of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then it explains in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. We're justified, we're made just by the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood that is so valuable to us, that without that shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if Jesus had not been willing to shed his blood for us, we would have no hope. But because he called us and predestinated us, he also justified us by his blood. And then, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we will at some point have that wonderful glorified body when we rise to be with the Lord in the air, or he takes us home, he will glorify us. So praise the Lord, all of those are provisions for those that are the called according to his purpose. Praise the Lord. So let's go back to Romans here. The first chapter in verse 7 says, to all that be in Rome, this book was written to those in Rome, the churches that were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, notice they were called to be saints. You know, and I know it's been stated, if you're not a saint while you're alive, you're not going to be one after you're dead. I've heard that someplace. And here it states it really clearly that we are called to be saints. And praise the Lord for that. You know, by definition, a saint is one that's pure and blameless and consecrated to God. And of course, we're justified by that blood of Jesus Christ. We're made clean. He makes us pure. And as we walk with him and consecrate our lives to the Lord, we become blameless as we live according to his rules and his dictates. And he makes us ready to enter into that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom that he has prepared for those that love him. So praise the Lord. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the 8th verse says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, isn't that beautiful? The world had heard of them. They had faith that was known. It was spoken of throughout the whole world. I tell you, what a testimony. If we can just live that kind of life where we have such a faith and a zeal for the Lord that it's well known, that the people that are around and about us know of our faith, oh my, that is something. That is quite a goal to have. We need to have that goal. We need our faith to be spoken of wherever we are. We need to be known as a Christian, a follower of Christ. And verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul hadn't met these people yet, but yet he prayed for them. It was in his spirit, it says, without ceasing. It was always in his heart to bring these people before God, before the throne of grace and mercy. And verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. So it was in Paul's heart to come to them. He was asking that God would give him a prosperous journey, and that it would be God's will that he could come unto them. And it was his longing not just to see them, see their faces and be with them, but he wanted to do something for them. He wanted to impart unto them a spiritual gift. He wanted them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, to the end that you might be established. So that was his burning desire, that he could give them something. He could add to their faith. He could give them something to cling to, something to hope for. And of course, he mentions spiritual gifts. And, you know, there are many spiritual gifts that our Lord has desired for his church. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we can just briefly read of those spiritual gifts. Let's just go there quickly. We need these gifts to be operating in our church today. We need them. You know, Jane was just telling me earlier today that she was listening to an old tape that her father had done back in 92, and you know, she was just stating it was quite an amazing thing, because she had heard her father singing in a dream in the morning, and she heard him singing Hallelujah, He's an Answering God, and then the song Faith Can Move Mountains, and then she was looking for some older tapes to offer in our newsletter, and she came up with one that was from back in 92, and I believe the title of it was The Mantle of the Holy Ghost, and it was just obviously a very exciting message from way back then, and I believe, you know, Pastor was talking about how important it was to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and how important it was to have the name of God in our life, and of course through the waters of baptism and all. And then there was just a little story of David was telling about how he had a headache, and little Anna came up to him. Anna was only 2 years old at that time, and she prayed for her daddy, and the thing was, that headache went away. The Lord heard her prayer, just a little two-year-old child, and I suppose I'm embarrassing her, but anyway, it was just really, really a neat tape. And then, to the amazement of Jane, he ends it by singing Hallelujah, He's an Answering God, the song that she had heard him singing in the early morning there. So it was quite an amazing thing, but Jane told me that the tape was continued after the song was over, and she could hear the prayers that were going forth after that point. And she said she could hear people crying out to God, crying out in faith to God, that there was that spirit here in this church, that people were crying out to God. This is back in 1992. And I'll tell you what, we need to get there. We've got to cry out. It's just as important today to cry out to God. If we want answers from God, we're going to have to cry out. We're going to have to let our voice be heard before the throne of God. He is an answering God. He does hear us. He does care. And he has those gifts of the Spirit for us. We need those spirits, those gifts of the Spirit to be operating in our church this day. We need those things that we once had, that the church of the living God is to have. And just looking here at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, these are some of the gifts of the Spirit that God does desire for his people. It says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That means that everyone that is born again of the water and of the Spirit, that manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone. All these things could be in our life to profit withal for the body of the Christ, for the body of Christ, for the edifying of the saints. And it says in verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And then verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. all these things should be working in the church of the living God. And praise the Lord, we need that. We are also told to pray that the Lord would give us these gifts. We need to pray that God would bless us in those ways. We need to have the gift of tongues working. And I don't mean just the initial evidence that you receive the Holy Ghost. It's when somebody speaks forth in tongues. And then it talks about the gift of interpretation. And it goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians that you need to pray to interpret if there's a gift that goes forth. But I've heard it where there's a gift of tongues that comes forth. There's a message. Even sometimes it's been simultaneously more than one. And at the same time, and then an interpretation that follows. And it is something that we need as a body of Christ. Praise the Lord. And we are to pray that those things would be working in our church. Praise the Lord. But going back to Romans, for it says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." That was his hope, that church there at Rome would be established and the works of the Spirit of God working within it. Then verse 12 says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." And verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he had that great desire again. He had purposed to come unto them. But he had been sent to the other Gentiles previously. And verse 14 says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." The Greeks considered those that were not so learned as themselves, or the Romans too, as barbarians, in other words, unlearned. But anyway, Paul is saying he was a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. We know that Paul's particular calling was to the Gentile people, and this includes the Gentile people. He was a debtor. It was his calling to go to them and establish the kingdom of God where he went. And it says, both to the wise and the unwise. In other words, to those that are learned and to those that are unlearned. And so verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He was ready. It was in his spirit. And verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Oh, Paul loved that gospel of Christ. He went everywhere declaring it. They could hardly hold him back. Oh my, even when he was in chains, I believe that gospel went forth out of his mouth. It was that top thing in his heart, that thing that he wanted to declare to everyone he saw, it seems. You know, he had that great desire. He wasn't ashamed of it. He wanted to declare it, for he knew it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is that power of God? Let's just once glance at Acts, the first chapter, and go to verse 8. Again, these are Jesus' words before he ascended up on high. And in verse 8 here, Acts 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So he's talking about the power of the Holy Ghost that ascended on the day of Pentecost and filled their hearts and changed their lives. And he says, "Ye shall receive power," that dunamos, that spiritual power that would come forth after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And he said, "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." So remember here in Romans, the first chapter, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And it says, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here in Acts, the first chapter, it was to be proclaimed both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, to the Jews first, and then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth, and that includes the Gentile world and those that Paul was called unto. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then verse 17, Romans, the first chapter. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Oh, that is a very beautiful scripture, and you could actually find that in Habakkuk, the second chapter, in verse 4. It reads, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And it's interesting, the soul that is lifted up, the soul that has pride in it, there's no way God can use that individual. But those that are of faith, the just, shall live by his faith. And truly that is the reference here in the 17th verse, is Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 4. So it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But on the other hand, it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we have two sides here. We have the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. Those that are called, those that the Lord gives faith to and gives his righteousness. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. The Lord cleanses us and washes us and gives us his righteousness. And it's revealed from faith to faith. We go from faith to faith. You know, one thing encourages another. As we live for the Lord, our life becomes a testimony to the Lord or into this world. And it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Certainly, that's the only way to live. It's by faith. And then, on the other hand, the wrath of God, though, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is a dreadful thing, to have truth and to hold it in unrighteousness. And then it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You know, people want to make excuses and think that they haven't had an opportunity to live for the Lord. Well, I think there's some controversy with that kind of train of thought. Let's look at Titus, the second chapter here. Titus, the second chapter. And let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So is there an excuse? God gave us a conscience. He gave us a mind. And God talks to people. He talks to hearts. And it's his desire that men would listen. It's the 11th verse of chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that was the goal of Jesus Christ, that he would have a people that he would redeem from all iniquity and purify unto himself his own treasure, the shut up ones, a peculiar people belonging exclusively to God, zealous of good works. And how contrasting that is to those that hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because, as verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So in Romans, the first chapter is talking about those that hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, not yielding to the Spirit of God, not denying themselves and living according to the will of God at all, but contrary, according to their own will, they live. So to their shame, back here in Romans, the first chapter, the 18th verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, contrasting that to Titus, the second chapter, where it talks about how we, as God's children, deny ungodly and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So praise the Lord. And then verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or revealed in them, for God has showed it unto them. It's clear there. They have seen it. And verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Wow. This takes away from all the excuses of many, many people. It's telling us the invisible things, things that can't clearly be seen by our eyes, even from the creation of the world, are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made. It's in his creation. It's in his mind that they would be revealed, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse that can be given on the day of judgment for not turning your life over to the Lord, for not living righteously, for not yielding to the glories of God, to his will, and all the things that he would ask of us. And verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There's a process here. It says, first of all, they glorified him not as God. In other words, they didn't acknowledge Jesus as God. And then it says, not only that, neither were they thankful. They weren't thankful. But it says they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there was a process here. They didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but instead they became vain in their imagination, proud, not giving the glory to God that's due his great name. And therefore their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh my, we know that it's the fear of the Lord that bringeth us to the Lord. We have to have that fear of God in our heart in order to come to him. And you know, it's foolishness when people do not esteem God and recognize him and give him the credit and the glory that's due his great name. But here in Romans, the first chapter, that's what it's declaring. It's talking about those that didn't glorify Jesus as God, and neither were they thankful. And then in their imagination, it became vain. They instead took the credit. They took the glory. They, in not acknowledging God, they were proud in their own selves. Of course, let's think of Lucifer. That was his fall too, wasn't it? He wanted to be like God. He had it in his heart. There was pride that entered in with Lucifer, who was a beautiful angel at one point. And yet, you know, people have followed the same example that Lucifer gave and became vain in their imaginations, and therefore their foolish hearts were darkened. Oh, it's the fear of the Lord. If you want to be wise, you have to have that fear and esteem for him. And it says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Oh my, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, has so much to say about the wisdom of men. And of course, we know that was the trick from the very beginning when the serpent came to Eve. He deceived her, you know. He told her that, you know, if she partook of the fruit, that she wouldn't die, but she would be as a god. So, wow, I mean, there it built up the pride in her heart. That sounded good to her. And so it has been with so many others who have followed the same way. And let's look at 1 Corinthians the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and while verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And it goes on. It says in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Oh, praise the Lord. It goes on to say more there in 1 Corinthians, but God is going to confound the wisdom of the so-called wise. It's not going to stand on the day of judgment. There's not going to be no strength to it at all, none whatsoever. So continuing here in Romans, the first chapter, verse 23 says, "And change the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Oh, dreadful things happen when people do not yield their lives to the Lord. Verse 23 talks about how they change the glory of the uncorruptible God. God is unchangeable. He is uncorruptible. He's not going to decay or rot like corruptible men would. But they made God unto their own image. It says they change God, the glory of God, into an image made like to corruptible man, a man that decays and rots. Our flesh does not last. It does not endure. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, what did God do? He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And my, it talks about so many things. Verse 25, it says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Oh, they just went from bad to worse, those that denied Christ. And here it talks about how that God gave them up. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And of course, verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto them, unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Of course, this is talking about homosexuality, and there is no way that God justifies that. I know we live in a time of hate crimes and queers coming out of the closet, so as to speak, and even in the military, there's tolerance towards such things. It's become something that's in the open at this point, but in God's eyes, it's wretched. It's horrendous. If I had time, I would go back to the Old Testament. You could go to back to Leviticus and read what God said of it in the law. And again, those that were engaged in such acts were condemned to death. They were to be killed. And of course, we know that was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was horrendous. And we could go to Genesis 18 chapter and the 19th chapter and read how those men of Sodom and Gomorrah treated Lot and those angels that came to Lot to warn him. I mean, this is definitely against God and his will. God has not changed at all. And there is no way that such can be justified, but these are people that are given over according to God's word. It says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And he talks about even the women being such. And, you know, it's something that God can know. Well, he's completely condemned by God. In other words, it is something that he could never acknowledge. It's something that he despises, certainly. Verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Believe me, we do not want to be given over to a reprobate mind. It is. It is. A reprobate mind is one that does not know right from wrong. And how many people are given over to that kind of mind, a mind that cannot make judgments according to righteousness, that just no longer has that ability? In the dictionary, it defines reprobate as being one who is predestinated to damnation, rejection of God, and without hope of salvation. That's what the dictionary gave me for a definition of reprobate. So even the dictionary talks of that condemnation to those that have a reprobate mind. And certainly that is no way to be. You know, it is such a sad thing that those that should have known the truth didn't listen to that voice of God. You know, the voice of God speaks to each and every one of us. It's a still small voice. And so many people ignore that still small voice. Oh, yes, it's quiet. And you don't have to listen. And the truth is, God, after a time, if he repeats it over and over and over again, there's a time when he'll stop it. He'll no longer talk to that person. And that's terrible. That's to be feared. That's to be dreaded. That is something none of us want. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to know that voice well. We need to learn to listen to it better and better as the days go by. That's the voice that's going to take us home, that's going to lead and guide us into all truth. That discernment that we need from Almighty God. But so many people have not listened to that still, small voice of God. And there comes a point that God gives them over. And here it talks about because they did not retain God in their knowledge. They ignored God. They maybe even went on to say that he's dead, that he doesn't exist. Maybe they became atheists or agnostics and did not acknowledge them. Maybe they went to serve some other god. Whatever all they did not retain God in their knowledge. And therefore it talks here in Romans, the first chapter, how God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Oh my, so much has happened. You know, it's such a sad state when people are given over to that kind of condemnation, when God no longer deals with us. You know, it talks about in the scripture about chastisement, that God chastises those that he loves. And I believe it's the 13th chapter of Hebrews that deals with that subject for one place. And, you know, nobody enjoys that. Nobody really wants to be chastised. But, you know, there's a thing far worse than that. And that's to be given up, to be given over to that reprobate mind where you no longer know the mind of God, no longer has instruction, no longer have his chastisement dealing with you and trying to help you so that you do the things that are right. That's a horrendous condition to be at, And yet there are people in this condition. Oh, it is so important to listen to the voice of God, to know that still small voice and to give heed. Oh my, Jesus came to seek and to save those which were lost. He came to give us life and that more abundantly. He came to call us unto his eternal life. But so many people reject that still small voice of God and don't heed, don't listen. And therefore, there's no hope. There's condemnation. There's that separation from God when you're given over by God Almighty. And continuing here in Romans, the 29th verse, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Oh, mine, a whole list of conditions here, filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. That's great malice or intense ill will or hatred in the heart. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedience to parents. Oh my, we've seen all these conditions in the world that we live in. Right now, it says without understanding, it says covenant breakers, without natural affection. Oh my, how come a woman can go and abort a baby? I'll tell you what, that is not natural. That is not any, there's no way you can justify such a thing. But these days, there are people without natural affection. And it says implacable. Implacable means impossible to appease or to pacify. There's nothing you could do to appease them. And unmerciful. Oh my, these are quite the conditions. But yet there is a world full of people that are in this state that have these characteristics that are filled with all these unrighteous trends and the thoughts of their heart being evil continuously. It says, ending this chapter, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. There is going to be a judgment seat of Christ. There is going to be a moment when all are going to stand before God and give an account of their life. Romans, the 14th chapter. Just want to go there quickly. Romans 14. Verse 11. Well, I think we better read 10 first. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written in verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. All will be included at that judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before him. Every knee to bow. Every tongue at that moment will confess that Jesus is God. Everyone giving an account of their life to God Almighty, the just one who sits on the throne. I'll tell you what, we need boldness in that day of judgment. I know 1 John, the 4th chapter in verse 17, talks about the need to have boldness in the day of judgment. And indeed, we will need it. We look at Romans, the 4th chapter. It'll help us to realize why we're going to need boldness at that moment. Romans 4. We'll read 12 first, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's God's word. We're going to stand. We're going to be judged by this word of God. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner. It's a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It knows the heart and the intents, the reasons behind it. And then verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Wow, at that time of judgment, everything is going to be clear. It's going to be revealed. It's going to be manifest, as it says here in that 13th verse, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are going to be revealed mightily. God is going to know all things. He's going to know the intents of the heart. And he's going to discern the thoughts. And that's those moments when we stand before God. That's why we're going to need boldness in the day of judgment. And that boldness will only be because our hearts are right with God, because we've done the things that please God. In closing, I just would like to go to the book of Revelation and read a few verses here. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And then let's just go over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books, out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Oh, indeed. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, indeed, there is coming a time when it's going to be too late to get right in God's sight. There is a time when we're all going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ and give an account, and how it is we want to be judged righteously. We want to be right in God's sight when we stand before him. Be small or great, no matter who we are or what we did in our life or what our status was then, when those books are opened and we have to give an account, we want to be judged righteously. We want to have the blood of Jesus on our life. We want to have done the will of God. We want to have boldness in the day of judgment, boldness that we can stand before him and face him and give an account, knowing that we have done well by the grace of God through his mercy and through his grace, that we have been obedient children. But the wrath of God against those that despised him and spurned his word is going to be that ultimate separation from God. They're all going to be cast into the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation declares. Oh my, why, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that we have these moments, that we can get right with God. I am so thankful that the Lord graciously calls us and extends his mercy and his grace toward us, that we can call out to him, that we can lift up our hands, that we can surrender our hearts, that we can have mercy. For we have mercy now, and let the Lord deal with our life right now if we let him judge us at these moments, so that we can stand before him in his holiness. Then all will be well on that day of judgment. We stand before that righteous judge whose eyes are as a flame of fire. I pray that we'll all be right and ready with the Lord at that moment. Praise the Lord.